I do wonder what we did before video, home video. What do people do? You know, we were talking about something that happened about 4 or 5 years ago with my mum yesterday, because we went early for Mother's Day, and Mothering Sunday came on Saturday for us. And she said, "Does Josephine remember?" And to be honest, we don't know whether Josephine remembers it or not, because she's seen it on video quite a number of times since. And we don't know whether she remembers the actual thing or just remembers seeing the video we took of it at the time. It's weird, isn't it? These days, you pretty much video anything. When I was little, we had black and white photographs. Yes, I am that old. I've got no colour photos of me as a baby. I think they did have colour photos, but we didn't in our house anyway. But, you know, going back, we didn't have that kind of record that we have now. People video anything. And anything that's going on in the family. I mean, people take videos into when they're giving birth, don't they? Maybe you did, I don't know. Never quite saw, quite... Yeah, okay. I don't want to offend you if you did that. But people video life, and family life in particular. And we've got quite a lot now, not only of photographs, but of video, I guess you might have too. Family life is great. It is wonderful. I give thanks to God for things I can remember that have happened within our family. And then there are other things that I cringe at. And sometimes I'm ashamed of my behaviour. And sometimes we don't get everything right. And sometimes it's a lot less than perfect. Isn't that normal for family life? Well, it is for my family life. And yet God still loves us. And God wants to use our relationships together, not just in nuclear families, but relationships of all kinds, where there are no blood ties, as well as those where there are very strong blood ties. And he wants to use that as the building block of his kingdom, which is why I believe, and we've been talking about this a number of times, church is so vital, because our church is a church family. It's a family of families, but it's one of God's building blocks for his kingdom. And at its best, our church life will be glorious, like our family life sometimes is, and at its worst, it can be just as bad, sadly. But it's down to the relationships we have and allowing God and his love to rule in our lives and in our families and in our churches. And that's what it's all about. You know, we looked at the birth story there of these twins and got a hint of things to come, didn't we? Births are always, or often, I should say, not always, fantastic experiences, but they often are, bringing great joy into family life. Here we have two twins, Esau and Jacob, born to Rebekah and Isaac. But pretty soon it's going wrong. We read about the boys as they grew up, didn't we? Esau became a skillful hunter, and Jacob was a quiet man. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, the Bible says, in Genesis 25. But Rebekah loved Jacob. The alarm bells start to ring, don't they? And some of us will know these stories and know there's a lot of favoritism in these stories. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he's also called Edom, because Edom means red. And he wanted the red stew. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright for me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. The Bible says, so Esau despised his birthright. So we get a hint of things there. I'm going to go on quickly if I can, skipping actually over Genesis 26 to Genesis 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes was so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food that I like and bring it to me so that I can eat it and I can give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt the game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin." That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Yeah, I shouldn't really pause in the middle of this, really, because this is God's word to us, but there used to be a comedy sketch with that. Did anyone? I can't remember who did it. "My brother Esau is a hairy man, but I am a smooth man." Comedy vicar. It was a long time ago. "My brother Esau," he said, "is a hairy man. I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." She's a woman, isn't she? So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which he had in the house, and she put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father?" "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it, father?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord, your God, gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. And then Jacob is blessed by his father Isaac. And we could read the rest of the chapter, but time will be against us. The story goes on. Wow, it's a story, isn't it? And even if you've heard it before, what a great story. Do you know, when I was at college, I think all of us love the Old Testament more than the New Testament. No, we like them both. I better, before you start worrying about Baptist training colleges, we like the New Testament too. But the Old Testament, for all its difficulties, for all the problems that we have with some of its interpretation, it's got some cracking stories in it, hasn't it? Some wonderful stories. I mean, when you go to the Bible like this and open it, do you really expect to see a case of infertility, obstetrics, genealogy, wills, family dysfunction? I mean, you know, looking through these stories, that's what we're talking about, aren't we? It's like, someone said, it's like walking into a county courthouse and sifting through a musty box of birth, marriage and death certificates, not to mention public records of lawsuits born of family pathology and resentful letters never to be read by others. Wow. But it's like that, isn't it? These kind of stories. And yet, somehow, this is the kind of story that God uses for his story. It's the kind of family life with all its imperfections, with all the things going on there that we don't need to be skilled family counsellors to say, hang on a minute, there's all sorts of things going on here. I mean, that Rebekah, I mean, she is straight out of a soap, isn't she? I mean, you can just imagine one of our great female soap actresses playing this character with relish at all the things that she was doing, listening behind the door. Yeah, Jacob, come here a minute. You know, you can imagine it, can't you? Wow, this is great stuff. But God uses all of this in order to tell us his great story, the story of salvation, the story of what he's doing in our world. And he does it through this kind of family life. He does it through our lives and our families if we allow him to. Of course, at its best, we can see Isaac and others in the story behaving wonderfully well and following the kind of standards set down by their forefathers in terms of their worship, in terms of their desire to be obedient. Other times we see them getting it completely wrong. Isn't it like us? It's like me. And it gives me great hope. And that's the first thing from the story, really, I think, from the passage. Once again, it gives me hope that God is interested in me and my life and wants to work through me and my family. He hasn't given up on me despite the fact that I fall so far short of the ideal for what it should all be like. Let's dig into it a little bit more because, you know, I think there's something far more pointed than that for each one of us this morning. And it could be that we've come to a service like this, particularly on Mothering Sunday, with lots of things in our minds. Mothering Sunday and focusing on the family of God or even the fatherhood of God, they're not always easy things. Because family life is imperfect, many people struggle with it. For some of us, there will be great sadnesses and hurt and pain. Some of us will have great questions about our own life and the direction it's taking and what God wants from us when things have not turned out, perhaps, as we wanted things to turn out. In this story, for instance, Sarah, Abraham's wife before, and daughter-in-law Rebecca, both suffering from infertility. The Bible says about both of them, they were barren. I don't know the figures for ancient Palestine, but according to some figures that I saw, about 10% of people of reproductive age in the United Kingdom suffer from infertility. It's very difficult to know exactly what that means. There are particular definitions. It's an issue for many, many people. And then we've got an issue of multiple birth here, of twins. And Annie's our expert on the whole twins thing. Again, I don't know in these days what the statistics were, but according to the Office for National Statistics, in 2007, twins occurred in 1 out of 66 pregnancies, triplets in 1 out of 5,130 pregnancies, and quads 1 in 254,795. I think there was only one case of quins that year. But it doesn't happen to everybody. And sometimes multiple births can be a problem, just as infertility is a problem to many people. And yet, again, in these things, God chooses to work in the reality of the situation rather than the ideal, the way we all want it. He comes and changes things. Having twins brings lots of special blessings, but very unique challenges, doesn't it? Very unique challenges. And it raises questions, I guess, for all of us with our children, whether they're twins or not. Can you ever treat children identically? Should you try? How can you treat them fairly? How can genetically similar people be so different? Worries me about my children all the time. So although these things perhaps are uncommon statistically, multiple birth and infertility, this is precisely where God chooses to work in the lives of Isaac, Rebecca, and in the twins, Jacob and Esau. There's about 50 people, I think. I was trying to count in all these stories we've been looking at, and we're coming to the end of this for the time being. I think there are about 50 people in the extended family of Abraham and all the rest of it. They're almost all males because the females didn't count for very much in that culture, sadly. I wonder if you drew a sort of circle around yourself and took in 50 people who are sort of part of your extended family of one kind or another, what you'd get to. I wonder what sort of colourful characters you might unearth. What kind of in-laws and outlaws you have. And being honest, what kind of strained relationships? It's not all pretty, is it? I guess if we all got together, all of us, it would hardly be a Hallmark family reunion. Well, if that is true in our families, we need to be very, very grateful. But again, I want to say, this is still the arena of God's activity where he chooses to work. In the midst of all this, we couldn't read it because it's in the chapter in between the two that we're looking at. We read that God blesses Isaac. Genesis 26, verses 12 to 13, in particular, it says it a number of times. Isaac planted crops in the land. And the same year he reaped 100-fold. I wish he'd come to my garden, I really do. Because the Lord blessed him, the man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Somehow, despite all the problems, God is choosing still to use this particular family in a particular way for his purposes, which are historic and which are eternal. He chose to carry out his plan for human redemption. He made a promise to Abraham. The promise has come to Isaac. And now we're about to see what happens to that promise. And this really is, I think, the crux of where we're going today. None of the players in this story come off very well. None appear to be better off than the others, as far as I can see. None of them appear to be better material for God to work with. Far from it. But God used them, and likewise today we can find our own place and role in God's story of salvation. Now, a Jewish father's blessing is a formal passing on of the father's honour. It's his authority being passed on to his eldest son. And the eldest son would be assumed to take on the responsibilities of the family or the tribe, and he would receive a double share of his father's blessing. This was a very important thing. That was the birthright. The birthright of the first son. We might wonder about Esau. Esau had been out hunting. He was starving, hungry. And he comes in and he is, well, not tricked. His brother puts it right up front, doesn't he? The first part of the story we read. Jacob wants that blessing. He wants that birthright. He wants to be the elder son, even though he was second out. Not by much. And so he says to his brother Esau, look, if you're so hungry, I'll be making the soup, you can have some, but I want the birthright. I do wonder about Esau, who was so ready to give up something so important so easily, don't you? Because Esau sort of thinks a moment and says, oh, it's all right, what will it be to me when I'm dead? I'm about to die. Well, he wasn't about to die, but you know, we all get to that point sometimes, don't we? When we've had enough. And Esau had got there. And so he says, okay, Jacob, you can have it. And Jacob thinks, very nice. Thank you very much. Now, this says something to me, maybe it does to you, about how it's important that we realize what matters in life. Because clearly, Esau, and we'll come back to him later, hadn't really got a grip on what really was important. And for whatever deceit there was, whatever machinations and plotting and so on was going on, Jacob understood the importance of this birthright and was prepared to do almost anything to get his hands on it. But Esau, hey, I'd much rather go hunting, thank you. A bit of soup, that'll do me nicely. I wonder how often it is in our lives that we spend so much of our time after the things that don't matter rather than the things that do matter. If God is wanting to play out his story in my life, then what am I doing playing around with all the stuff on the edges? You know, so much of what we can do in our lives doesn't really amount to anything and has no real consequence. We live in an age of the superficial. We live at a time when we are on every side encouraged to be entertained, to be stimulated. And yet what really, really matters, not just in terms of our relationships with one another and what we're doing to our planet and justice and peace and righteousness for all peoples, they are important, but without the architect, without the creator, without the maker, without the one who has come in the form of Jesus into this fallen world and redeemed it, it's all doomed to oblivion. So the most important thing we can do is get ourselves right with God and set back into that right kind of pattern and relationship that we need. And so much of our life is spent with other things. Surely Esau here warns us that we need to get our priorities right and not simply look to what is transitory, but what is enduring. Paul said in the New Testament, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Don't go anywhere. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. But you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, aren't you? Since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul is reminding us that if we base our whole life on the immediacies of physical existence and what feels good and satisfies our body, we're going to lose it all, because one day we will die. God's gift is more than physical existence. We're spiritual beings, and we can have that spiritual life. I want to give you a challenge today, in the last 5 minutes or so here. I want to give you a challenge, and it's this. They say of the old saint, a Catholic saint, St. Lucian. So he was an odd character. He was asked by one of his persecutors, he was martyred with his companions, Julian and Maximin in France. They asked him, "Of what country are you?" And he said, "I'm a Christian." He said, they said, "What's your occupation?" He said, "I'm a Christian." "What family are you?" "I am a Christian," he said. I wonder for you and for me whether Lucian gives us a clue here. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you treasure the relationship that God has with you through Jesus more than anything else? At all? Being a Christian, being in Christ, matters more to you and to me than anything else? Can you answer almost any question with that? That's a hard question, isn't it? Frederick Bruckner wrote a novel. I've got one or two slides that just kind of illustrate this. He wrote a story called The Book of Beb. And in the story, Leo Beb describes to the writer of the story, Antonio, his friend, his associate, who was called Brownie. He says of this man, he says, "Now, you take a man like Brownie. Antonio, you take a man like Brownie. You ask yourself where the Almighty went wrong." He's a bit of a loser. "I tell you, it's not the Almighty that went wrong. It's Brownie that went wrong. The Almighty gave Brownie a life, and Brownie never lived it. But it's not too late for him, Antonio. Even for Brownie, there's hope. There's got to be, because if there's no hope for just a single one of us, then there's no hope for any of us." Do you know, I like that. The Almighty gave Brownie a life, but Brownie never lived it. I wonder if the Almighty has given me a life, and I'm living the life that he's given me to live. Because it's very easy not to. And it's very easy to do it my way. And here's what I think God is saying to me through this passage, as we come back to Esau in a moment, and to perhaps to all of us, is that we can miss it. We can miss what God has for us simply by being so preoccupied with ourselves and our own agendas. And surely this is partly the message of Esau. Let me give you another story. This is from the 1951 Pulitzer Prize-winning story, The Cain Mutiny, by Herman Wock. And I won't go into the whole story, I haven't got time. Let me just read to you one of the characters, the main character. He has a letter from his father, and this is what the letter says. "Dear Willie, by the time you read this letter, I think I will be dead. I'm sorry to startle you, but I suppose there's no pleasant way to break such news. The prognosis is 100% bad. I'm a little young to go, according to the insurance companies. I must say I don't feel ready, but I dare say that's because I've accomplished so little. I look back on my life, Willie, and there's not much there. Your mother has been a fine wife. I have no regrets on that score. But I seem to have led such a thoroughly second-rate life, not only compared to my father, but in view of my own capabilities. I had quite a feeling for research. But when I fell in love with your mother, I thought I couldn't marry her without undertaking general practice in a high-income community. It was my plan to make as much money as possible in 10 or 15 years and then return to research. I really think I might have done something. Maybe in cancer. I had a theory, a notion, you might say. Nothing I could have put on paper. It needed years of systematic investigation. Nobody has touched it to this day. I've kept up with the literature, but now there's no time even to outline the procedure. The worst of it is, I now feel that your mother would have stood by me and lived modestly if I'd really insisted. But I've had a pleasant time. I've loved reading and golf. I've had all of that I wanted. The days have gone by all too fast. Think of me and what I might have been, Willie, at times in your life when you come to the crossroads. For my sake, for the sake of the father who took the wrong turns, take the right ones and carry my blessing and my justification with you. Goodbye, my son. Be a man." We read about how Esau sold his birthright and wasn't bothered. But then we read earlier on how Esau was cheated out of the blessing. We don't know why all of this happened or how God was deciding that the younger one, the brother Jacob, would be the one through whom his promise would go on. Remember the promise that Abraham would be a great nation? So many people that God's blessing would come through him, that God would work in human history through this family. The promise, it's all gone down to Jacob now and not to Esau. And what do we read at the end of chapter 27? Esau said to his father, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud at the point that he realized that he was now out of the picture. And his family becomes opponents, hostile to God's purposes and to what God is doing through Jacob. They're reconciled later on, Jacob and Esau, but their descendants are not. And the Edomites go on to be implacable enemies of God's people. Esau has thrown away not just the birthright, but the blessing of God. God's blessing on his life, God's purposes on his life, what God wants in his life. He's thrown it away, and at that moment he knows, verse 38, "Do you only have one blessing? Please bless me." And Isaac can't do it. The blessing, the purpose of God has passed to Jacob. And I wonder whether God looks down at me sometimes and says, "Do you want to be an Esau all your life? Do you want to miss out on what I have for you? On what I have prepared for you? On what you are called to do, to serve me with every fiber of your being? Do you just want to play families? Do you just want to go through your life without really giving yourself wholly to me?" I believe that God has in store for us, for me, for you, for our families, for our church, things which we can only dream about. Part of his plan and his destiny, which still goes on from the days of Jacob and Esau right through Christ, who then sent out all those who follow him in order to continue that mission. As Eric Delve once said, to boldly go where no man has gone before, no woman has gone before, in the purposes of God. I've talked to you before about this book, which changed my life. I've got a picture of Eric Delve. I never believed he'd end up close to us down there. He's the vicar at St. Luke's in Maidstone. There he is. I want to just read you what he said. I don't know how old he is there now. I remember him back. He preached in 1979. It changed my life. I was already a Christian, but I was an Esau Christian. I was missing out on God's plans and purposes in my life. He said this recently. "Am I still..." Wait, it's on his website. You can read it. "Am I still fiery?" he says. This is Eric Delve. "I certainly hope so. I still believe that God wants to do far, far more than we are allowing him to do. I still believe his biggest problem is the church. I still believe that one of his desires is to use the church far more than it has allowed him to do so. I am passionate about these things, and I get very steamed up about them." You wouldn't believe it, would you? Look at him. No, you can't really see him, can you? A bit dark there. "Real Christianity," he says, "is about a passionate commitment to Christ that means he comes top of your list, and heaven will be the most natural progression when you die, because you've been living there for decades anyway with him. So that's the kind of Christianity I want to see happen. I want to see heaven released on earth." We've very nearly finished. I need to send somebody. Sam, perhaps you could go and tell the children we're going to do flowers in a minute. But the challenge for me, the challenge for you, the challenge for all of us is this. Are we prepared to step into the plans and purposes of God? Or like Esau, are we prepared to miss it? Actually, to say it doesn't matter so much. I'd rather get on with my hunting. I'd rather get on with the soup. I'd rather just please myself. We are going to allow ourselves to be tricked out of what God has in store for us as his people and as families. Or are we going to make a difference? William Carey, here's one example for... I can only just do the very basics here. He was the founder of the modern missionary movement. He started the Baptist Missionary Society. Many of you know about William Carey. "Humble man, expect great things from God," he said. "Attempt great things for God." He used to say, how did he get to where he was? He plodded along. You know, he went out as the first missionary in India. He was there for years and years and years and years and years. Nothing happened. No one became a Christian. God blessed him before he died, but he had to just get on with it because he believed God was working for him. Here's another character, J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor was a Yorkshireman, deeply sensitive character. He was not a hero, but he wanted China to hear the gospel. Barnsley may not sound the most exotic place for the kind of movement that he started, but that town never had a greater son. Give me China, he prayed. God, give me China, he prayed. And God heard him. And he said this, I sometimes think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use so that all the glory might be his. But he found me. Amazing, isn't it? And then there were women. We could go on so many examples. Here's Amy Carmichael. Just one woman. She was called Madcap. Beautiful, well-to-do, single girl called Madcap because of her high spirits, her sense of humour. The Tamils called her mother, Amma. She rescued hundreds of girls and boys from service as prostitutes in Hindu temperatures. She wrote this. She said, let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. There are so many, and there are billions that we've never heard of. But the question is, are we going to be the kind of people that get left on the pages of history without a footnote because we were Esau's? And we missed out on what God had for our lives? Or are we going to be those who take God at his word and allow God to work in and through us? As the children return, we're going to pray together. I'm going to ask you just to be quiet for a moment. Because I believe God wants to use you and your family much more than many of us have realized. I believe he wants to use this church family here much more than many of us have realized. But it will take a dedication to be in his plans and purposes. Lord, thank you that you have shown us over these last weeks that our own lives and our family lives are not beyond the pale. We know that we need your grace. We know that we cannot get things right on our own, and we know our own limitations and weaknesses, and for that again we ask for your ongoing forgiveness. But we also know that because we get it wrong so much doesn't mean you cannot use us and doesn't mean you don't want to work through us. Thank you for the amazing fact that you have given us the task of bringing the message of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, to the world right now. You haven't left it for anyone else, but you've left it in our hands. Thank you for that privilege and calling, and Lord, we are sorry when we get so sidetracked by other things going on that we miss what you are doing. We want to be in the center of your blessing. We want to be in the center of the promise that you have given. And we want you to do great things amongst us, not because we are great, but because you are. Help each one of us here, we pray. And I pray for myself that I will not be content to be an Esau, but will want your blessing on my life. Lord, would you work powerfully in us, each and every one, we pray, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name, Amen.